If you listened to the scripture reading this morning, you learned that Abraham and Sarah had a baby boy when they were both old enough to be in a care home, and it was all so unlikely that they did a lot of laughing about it on their own, and then they named the child Isaac, a word which in Hebrew means laughter. I know a minister in Oklahoma City who is having an unexpected child late in life, much later in life than he ever meant to have one, and he's giving the little boy the middle name of Isaac. I've tried to talk him out of this esoteric little theological joke, but he won't listen. And I should have known he wouldn't, because he named his first son Blue. I can already see him about 10 years from now trying to explain it to his son, who has come home from school saying, "Dad, if my middle name is Isaac and my last name is Myers, am I Jewish?" And I can hear his voluble father loving the chance to explain it at great length. "No, son, mostly German, but you see, you came along kind of late, and it was funny how it happened, and you know the story of Abraham and Sarah and how they named their boy Isaac because they had laughed at the divine promise, and right in the middle of all this, Cass Isaac Myers yawns and says, 'Good night, Dad, I'm sleepy.'" But if the story doesn't work for him, I hope it will work for a moment for you, because I intend to talk today about laughter. And I should tell you that if you feel cheated not to hear a heavy, ponderous sermon, I'll look the other way while you slip out the door, because this is light summer fare, and you'll need some flexibility and a sense of humor to put up with it. I justify it on the grounds that the Bible says there is a time to laugh, and because I agree with crusty old Martin Luther, who said once, "If you're not allowed to laugh in heaven, I don't want to go there." Luther would surely have liked what the great Catholic theologian G.K. Chesterton said once, that the reason angels can fly is because they take themselves so lightly. I probably have some ideas different from Mr. Chesterton's about the whole business of angels, but I like that comment. And in whatever sense it's true, then the converse must be true as well. The rest of us can't get off the ground because we take ourselves too seriously. In fact, another famous theologian, Reinhold Niebuhr, said once that this is the very essence of sin, this taking ourselves too seriously. And if that's true, then surely one of the functions of religion would be to help us lighten up. Not that this particular church needs that kind of help, I must admit, because we laugh often here, and the sound of it is as beautiful as any we make. There were some good things about the church I grew up in, but I cannot remember a wholehearted congregational laugh in that church. The humor that was used once in a while by our preachers tended to be satirical, making fun of other churches who had overlooked a biblical truth that was plain to all of us. And the sound people make in response to cutting and sarcastic humor is often not something beautiful. Laughter needs to be warm, loving, egalitarian, a rich and happy delight in the foibles of humanity, including those we love, and most of all, including ourselves. Vacation Bible School, as you were told, starts tomorrow, so there will be laughter all week in this building, and the best of it will come not from some fledgling comic trying to make everybody laugh, but from the wonderfully innocent and honest response to life that children know how to make. I remember from years ago the 6-year-old who liked going to church with her grandmother and how much that grandmother loved having the little girl go with her. Unfortunately, grandmother's church had a very long-winded preacher who never gave a sermon that lasted less than an hour. The little girl tried hard to be patient, but on this particular Sunday morning, the sermon droned on and on until she got restless and started looking around. She had noticed that the walls of the church were lined with American flags. Now she saw that underneath each flag there was a little gold plaque with writing on it, which she could not quite make out. The sermon droned on and on, and finally the little girl couldn't stand it any longer. She turned to her grandmother. "Grandma, what are those flags up there for?" Her grandmother said, "Why, Sarah, those flags commemorate those who died in service." The little girl... Oh, you... No. You never laugh before the punchline. The little girl looked as if she understood that perfectly well. So she asked, was it the 9 o'clock or the 11 o'clock? It's really better if you wait. There isn't an ounce of cruelty or self-pity in that question. It's as pure a reaction to life as you could ever hope to get. I'd like to hear what yours are sometime, but I have two favorite sounds on spring and summer evenings: the courting and territorial music made by birds and the melody of children laughing in the neighborhood yards. It sounds to me like the fabled music of the spheres, and I start to feel my whole self being cleansed, washed out by something as divine as prayer itself. I've given into it even more readily since I became convinced by Norman Cousins a few years ago that it probably prolongs our lives, helps to combat disease. Some of you will remember that he rented comedies, having a very grave illness, and laughed at them night after night, convinced it was a kind of medicine. Laughter is said to help us digest our food, which may be part of the reason why court jesters were used to entertain Renaissance men and women before, during, and after their meals. We had the inimitable Bucky Walters entertaining us after a church dinner not long ago. We were all a little healthier that evening. If you are a passionate golfer and secretly wishing you could be on the links this very moment with a few of our finest who are probably there, this story may make you feel a little better about coming on to church. A colleague of mine, a minister, had had a very tough week. Company from out of town, a wedding, two family crises in that congregation that required hours of counseling, some staff raises to negotiate, and one staff member who had to be disciplined. And he got himself all the way to Friday without anything done on the sermon. Not even an idea. Worn out, desperate, he called his staff and told a fib. He said, "I'm feeling terrible," which was true enough, but not in the sense he knew they would take it. "I think I'm simply going to get worse. There's no way I can preach Sunday morning. I want one of you to fill in." Well, they said, "Sure," and expressed their sympathy, and he felt bad for a while, perhaps for 5 minutes, and then he relaxed. But a little temptation was creeping into his mind, and on Sunday morning, when it dawned cool and absolutely beautiful, a day like this, he thought, "Oh my, how I would love to be playing golf this morning. But as sure as I go to one of the courses, I'll run smack into one or two of my members, and I'm supposed to be sick." And then he thought of a course 50 miles away, one he'd wanted to play, a little bit of Scotland, it was called. No one would likely see him there on Sunday morning, so he went. Right after sunrise, only three or four strangers getting set to tee off. He played the first two holes, played them very well, so that his conscience was beginning not to bother him at all. But God had not forgotten this man. And God said, as our friend teed up for number three, "I've got to teach this servant of mine a lesson." No sooner had God said that to himself than he knew exactly what to do. The minister teed up, hit an iron shot, an 8 on a par 3 hole, and it went up high and true and straight as an arrow, bounced a couple of times on the green, and rolled in for a hole in one. Our man was so ecstatic. "You're doing it again." These have to be bad stories if you're guessing so soon. He could hardly keep from shouting. First hole in one he'd ever made in his life. So he spun around on the grass a couple of times, fist clenched and thrust happily into the air, a broad smile on his face, and then the smile faded. "Who am I going to tell?" Well, the question is, would the one we honor in this place like the sounds you have been making? How could he not, when he said the kingdom of heaven is made up of those who are like children, knowing as he said it how easily and often children laugh, how they break into sudden song that needs no source, how the world for them is still such a huge package of surprises. I talk about laughter from a pulpit because I think there is a laughter that goes hand in hand with the deepest and most genuine religious feeling. In fact, I think it's indispensable to that feeling, and that religion is distorted into something harmful when there is no place in it for laughter. If you've paid any attention at all to the sources of laughter, you know how closely tied in it is to incongruity, that disparity between what is and what ought to be. When my father was dying and my sister and I were watching over him, certain incongruous things happened, and we laughed at the very edges of our heartbreak. We knew it was odd to laugh in that room, but we also knew it was right. And we came close to the mystery in which laughter and tears lie so close to each other. I found an American writer who even links laughter with the nature of God. He talks about God's mercy to us and how we must show it to others. How mercy is a flexible connective between the ideal and the real. A manifestation, in fact, of the comic spirit. God, too, he says, has a sense of humor. Well, I hope so, although a God with a sense of humor is inconceivable to some good church folk I have known. I may as well say it quite openly. It's not only a personal tragedy, I think, to lack a sense of humor, but the highest and best level of Christian discipleship is impossible for people who miss the humor in incongruity, in that delicious moment of temporary embarrassment that isn't going to have any lasting ill effects. I believe in examples, so I'll give you one. A family, a real family, spends its summers in the same town in Vermont as does Paul Newman. If you're under 25, I will explain to you that Paul Newman was the Tom Cruise, the Richard Gere of his time. The lady of that family got up very early one Sunday morning to take a long walk and go bird watching. When she got back home, it was still just 8 a.m., and the rest of the family was still sleeping. So she decided to slip into town for a double-dip ice cream cone. The town was still empty. She was able to park right in front of the store. Only one other customer was present. Paul Newman, in the flesh, sitting at the counter, eating a donut and having a cup of coffee. Our lady's heart was thumping rather wildly, but she told herself, because she was a very sophisticated lady, this is no big deal. This is his town too, and this poor man is entitled to his privacy just like anyone else. So I'll not make a big deal out of this. I'll just go up and get my ice cream cone like he is any other person in the world. And she did. She nodded to Paul Newman, put her $2 on the counter, and ordered her double dip of maple pecan. And then, after she had completed that transaction, she walked out, got to the car, and realized that she had a handful of change, but no ice cream. If you do it again, she realized that she had just picked up her change and left, so she went back expecting to see the ice cream cone in a little holder or in the hands of the clerk. She went over and was about to tell the clerk what happened, but she couldn't help glancing over at Paul Newman one more time, only to have that handsome gentleman break into a warm and friendly smile and say, "You put it in your purse." Now that was better. Thank you. One odd last thing. I do not recall in any formal litany of Catholic or Protestant religion, a single petition for a sense of humor. We ask for everything else, but not for that. except that once a year, we do a Christmas greeting song, which, if we say it right, actually calls for laughter. It is not "God rest you, merry gentlemen," as if we were wishing a siesta for happy people. The comma comes after Mary, and that changes everything. The greeting is, "God rest you, Mary, gentlemen," and it means simply, "God keep you happy." To which request, this sermon and our faith say, Amen.